Well, like I imagine every single one of us, I stood watching or sat watching the pictures of the bridge collapsing in Baltimore. It was an astonishing thing to watch, to see that last sort of flicker of a truck making its way across the bridge, totally oblivious to what was going on. And then all of a sudden it was gone, like a child's pile of bricks, wooden pieces, just all of a sudden scattered. Think of those eight men working on that bridge in the darkness of night, people who'd come from another country to try and find some security and find a job there doing that kind of work, and the danger, not ever, I imagine, thinking about the bridge that would gone be underneath them, but the cars that might 1:30 in the morning be reckless and coming across and go through a construction zone, and then all of a sudden, the bridge is gone, and six of them are gone, not yet found, and their families having to deal with the fact they're not coming home. It was more dramatic, but life has a way of doing it. All of a sudden, the hope that we had vanishes. A medical diagnosis that we didn't expect for ourselves or someone else, and we're now plunged into uncertainty. A parent who walks out on his family, marriage partner, vanishes, and we're left wondering how this all fits together. A job that felt so secure, but it's all of a sudden gone for one reason or another. A friend who you thought was a genuine friend, and they betray you. Comes in all different forms. Loss of hope and the wonder. Our culture, all the signs there that America's lost the sense of hope, and we've got all these words about the amount of anxiety and restlessness about youth. If there was ever a time or place that was marked by hopelessness, it was where the disciples met, where they huddled up on that Saturday and into the Sunday morning. I mean, everything had seemed so right. They'd met Jesus of Nazareth, and everything in their life had been changed. He spoke as no one had ever spoken. He did things no one had ever done. He aroused a hope in them, aroused a thought about the future, and all of that suddenly gone, transformed into the ugly pictures they couldn't get out of their mind of him hanging on a cross as people shouted at him and spit at him. And here they were. First Easter Sunday morning with absolutely nothing to hope for. And then once again, he was there. He's not here. He's risen. And who could believe that? But he was here, and he was risen. And there was a possibility of not just hope, but a living hope. That's the heart of the resurrection story, the Easter story. And I want to go back to a very familiar passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul talks about the resurrection. And I just want to remind us of things that are basic, and yet they are so basic, they're fundamental, they're foundational to build our life on and to build our hope on. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of this description by Paul of the truth of the resurrection. He begins at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul's writing perhaps 20 years after the resurrection. Then he appeared to James, Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. But that word gospel has become a kind of missing word, in the sense that we've already loaded it, but I want you to hear what it is. It's the Greek word that means good news, but a very special kind of good news. It's a word that means good news of a victory. It's the word that was used when the Athenian army beat the Persians and Pheidippides ran 26 miles across the plain of Marathon to burst into Athens and said, "We've won," and then fall dead. It's good news of victory. We still run marathons as a reminder of that. There's good news, and you've got to hear it, that he gave his life to deliver. And it was used of the victories of Alexander the Great and even Augustus Caesar. Good news. The gospel is the good news of the victory that God has won in Christ. And Paul wants us to understand it's built on four great affirmations. Very simple, but very profound. Christ died. Christ was buried. He rose again. And he appeared. And I just want to walk through those affirmations and then come back and think about the significance of them. So the first one is, here's the things of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, there's three parts to that. The first is, Christ died. And we don't immediately catch the meaning of it, because Christ means Messiah. He doesn't write, "Jesus died." He writes, "Messiah died." And any Jew would say, no, Messiah's coming to rule. Messiah's coming to conquer. When Messiah comes, he will come in power and strength. He's going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to destroy the Romans. He's going to build all of those kind of things that we've longed for. He's going to bring in God's kingdom on earth and the blessings. But the wonder is that Christ died, the Messiah, God's sent one. He died a physical death on a cross, of all things. That Messiah should die as a Roman criminal. No Roman was allowed to be crucified on a cross. In Rome, no Roman was supposed to use the word crucified in public, in common conversation. It was unthinkable. Messiah died. But what changes it all is the next word. He died for our sins. not just a death that is a common death, not a death for his sins, but a death for our sins. He'd said that about his death. Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Just the night before he was crucified, he took part of the wine that was sitting on the Passover table, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." And the essence of the Christian story is that Christ died for our sins. Jewish people knew all about sacrifices that had to be offered for sin. That was the whole point of Passover, of why they'd come, and the killing of the Passover lamb as a reminder. But John the Baptist had said, "Look, the Lamb of God," referring to Jesus, "takes away the sin of the world." And Easter's significant because Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In Isaiah 53, that chapter that we looked at last Sunday, at least in part, graphic description given 700 years before the Lord Jesus died of what his death was going to be like. Christ died, but he died a different kind of death. But you'd never know that. The disciples wouldn't have known that morning, that it was a death for sins. It looked like a miscarriage of justice. But he not only died, he was buried. And you wonder, why did Paul even bother to put that one out? Of course he was buried. Everybody gets buried. That's what happens to people who die. But the reality, that wasn't what happened. The Romans left people who were on a cross on the cross, and their bodies and their corpses stayed there until the birds had eaten them dry. And then they were taken and their bones were disposed of. And even in Judea, that didn't apply because the Jews had such a high significance for the body. The body would be taken and thrown into a common grave. Now remember, Jesus had hung on a cross. He'd been declared dead by trained executioners. To reinforce the idea, they'd taken a spear and thrust it in his side, and the way things came out indicated his blood and water within was separating already. His heart wasn't beating. He was wrapped in grave clothes, completely enclosed, and then carried off to be buried. But not buried in a common grave. Totally uncoordinated, one of the Jewish leaders who'd been a secret follower of Jesus decided, took it on himself to go to Herod Antipas and say, "Please, let me bury him. I've got a new tomb. It's never been used. It's a hewn tomb. It's not a cave. It's been dug out at considerable expense, and I want the body so I can entomb him there." Why is that important? Well, all of these details were so important to me coming to faith in Christ, and I would read various books, and they would say, his body was just disposed of. He was thrown into a common grave, but he wasn't thrown into a common grave. Well, they forgot which grave was the one he was in. But you don't forget the new grave of an official leader. It wasn't any common grave. It was a well-known grave. And besides, it was guarded. There'll be churches that call themselves Christian churches who this week will, or this Sunday, will talk about Jesus rising into our hopes and dreams. He's inspiration to us. It isn't the body of Jesus who was born. It was the idea of Jesus, and we need to live in the light of that. No. Jesus rose as a body. Resurrection is not about a spiritual Jesus. It is about a physical reality in life. It is as real as Jesus eating a piece of fish and it disappearing. The disciples, it was a physical experience for Jesus. He was buried and he rose. And he rose according to the scriptures. We sang it when we sang about in Christ alone my hope is found. That's the first hymn we ever sang as a congregation at Redeemer Fellowship. And every year we've begun the year, nearly every Easter, we begin with that. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip. Persecuted by the Jewish leaders, he will be crucified. And on the third day, he will rise again. And so he did. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the next part's when Jesus rose, it was into a resurrection body. It was a body of flesh and blood. It was his same body. Even though the disciples didn't immediately recognize him because that was beyond their expectations, it was Jesus and no other Jesus. But it was a different kind of body, and yet he appeared. And Paul now begins to follow the list as he describes that. A garden. He appeared in a closed room. He appeared to people walking back home in discouragement, saying, we used to hope. He appeared by the river Galilee, by Lake Galilee, to disciples as they were fishing. He appeared on the Mount of Olives and then suddenly was caught up. And he appeared to Paul as he was making his way to persecute Christians up in Damascus. The early Christians didn't believe in the resurrection because they'd found an empty tomb. They believed in the resurrection because they'd met the risen Christ, touched him, they'd felt him. I won't believe unless I put my hand in the mark in his side and fingers where the hands or wrists where the nails went. And Thomas, not doubting Thomas, but disillusioned Thomas, realized Christ is risen. If you look at the list, there's three that are special names on that list. There's all of them. We don't know all of the events. We don't know what happened when 500 saw him at one time. That's hidden from us. But the three that are fascinating to me are Peter. We're told in John's gospel that Jesus made a special way to reach out to Peter before the other disciples encountered him. The women encountered him first. They'd been faithful. They were faithful, the last ones to the at the cross, the first ones to the tomb, and then to Peter, because Peter had denied his Lord. And the Lord came and showed himself to Peter. And to James. James was his brother. James didn't believe in his brother. He wasn't a follower. But he met Jesus, and all of a sudden he becomes the great pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Man who gave his life because he was a follower of his brother. And then there's Paul. Man whose life was given to persecute and harass the early church. And the Lord met him, and Paul became the great promoter of the gospel among the Gentiles. He was a Pharisee, but everything his life had changed. Whatever, as he says, was considered profitable, I considered manure in exchange for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what does this all mean? Well, the first thing is that the resurrection verifies the claims of Christ. That Jesus Christ is the God-man. He made audacious statements. He who's seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The Jews wanted to stone him for statements like that. Before Abraham was, I am. And he takes the very name of God himself. How could anyone claim to be God? And Paul says that he was raised with power, confirmed with power by his resurrection from the dead by God's work in his life as the Son of God. The resurrection says, don't miss Jesus just as misrepresent Jesus as just someone who was a great leader who was followed, who aroused that. No, his resurrection says, you can't get away with that thinking. That's that simple. For me, it was the recognition that if Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, as he said, contrary to all expectations, the Greeks and the Romans had no use for resurrection because under Plato's thinking, the body was the prison house of the soul. Why would you want your body back? Many of the Jews didn't believe there was any resurrection. The priestly class, the Sadducees, Pharisees, they believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, but nobody believed in the individual resurrection of a person in Christ, contrary to all those expectations, rose again as Lord and God. And it was that conviction that I couldn't think of any way of explaining the resurrection apart from the deity of Christ that engraved itself in my heart as a high school and college student and has shaped my entire life. But the resurrection also validates the death of Christ as what Paul says it is, a death for sins, for my sins. There was no way of seeing that as anything but a tragic miscarriage of justice if it had just ended and there was no resurrection. You would say Jesus was a martyr for whatever he was teaching. But Jesus isn't a martyr, he's a victor. And he rose again so that we could be confident that the promise, that the death he died was as a substitute for me. He took my place. He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, paid my penalty. And because the risen Christ not only triumphed over death, he paid God's penalty for sin. He is the Lamb of God who bore the sin of the world. That when I say, if you trust in Christ, if you believe that he is indeed God the Son who took humanity to die in your place, and he rose again so you could know your sins were forgiven. That is the second great reality. It validates Jesus' claims. It verifies his work as a saving work. It proclaims not only that, but the truth of a living hope, that he's conquered death. His statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he or she dies. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. And later he raised Lazarus to show it, but it wasn't the resurrection of Lazarus. That was a resuscitation. Lazarus came back and he died again. But Jesus rose again in a resurrection body, never to die again. And when death comes knocking, as it will, at our door, or at the door of someone we love, when we face the reality of that diagnosis, when the question is there any hope? 11 days ago, we went to the cemetery where our daughter is buried. And the three of us who were there just sat there remembering, saddened, but gloriously confident that Janice is alive in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who loved her far more than we do, loves her far more than we do, and bore her through that into eternity. And that's a promise that's open to all of us. I quoted earlier, but hear it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has birthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance undefiled, unfading, secure, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God to salvation, in which you greatly rejoice now. That's our hope, because Christ has risen. He's risen indeed, and there's a living hope, not an imaginary one. And it's grounded not in the empty tomb, but in the living Christ who rose again from the dead. And the resurrection isn't just about death. It's about life. So the resurrection not only validates the claims of Christ and verifies the saving death of Christ and opens the living hope in Christ, it empowers me to live on a daily basis. It reminds me that the risen Christ said as the very last word in the book of Matthew, I'm with you right to the end of the age. And that's the believer's hope. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power isn't simply about what happens at death. It's what happens in life, that I can know the presence of the Lord Jesus in my life here and now through his Spirit who works in me, that I can know his presence, giving me strength when I'm in need, giving me hope when I'm discouraged, giving me direction when I'm not sure which way to go. It is that living confidence that God is for me in Christ. And as Paul writes, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, things present nor things to come, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord, because he's a risen Lord who is with me in all that I experience. As I was thinking about that, I wrote just these few things. Resurrection is the power to live a God-honoring life in the midst of an increasingly pagan culture with all of its pressures and difficulties. It is the power to live a God-honoring life despite difficult circumstances that you can't navigate or change. But he will be with you in and through them. It is the power to live a God-honoring life as a married person or as a single person, as the Lord directs your path in a way that is fulfilling and significant, even when you are stretched to the limits of your own capacity. It is the power to live a God-honoring life that commends the gospel, that demonstrates the reality of the presence of Christ by allowing them to see in you the difference it makes to have a risen Savior and just not a general faith. It is the power to live a God-honoring life in the midst of mistreatment and even personal failures. It doesn't keep me from falling, but it gives me the hope that the Lord doesn't abandon me, and He is with me all the way through. Paul will say in the midst of this, or a little bit later from what I've said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're in your sins, but Christ has been raised. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for His people and present in our lives for His glory. And so Paul ends his chapter on the resurrection. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your life, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Resurrection makes everything different. But it won't make anything different unless we bow in faith before Him, as Thomas did, to say, thank you. Thank you for your death for my sins. Thank you for the promise that you've given of eternal life. Thank you for the hope of your presence, my Lord and my God. We're going to come to the table, the last meal the Lord ever ate with His disciples, when He took two little symbols and gave them to His church down through the centuries to remember Him. But I love the way Paul puts it to Timothy. I grew up in a context in which taking the Lord's Supper was often very solemn, and one friend got mad at another friend of mine, pardon me, one older saint got mad at a young friend of mine who came into the Lord's Supper in their church or the communion service, dressed rather casually, and said to him, would you go to your father's funeral dressed like that? Somehow he acquainted the Lord's table with going to a funeral. But the Lord's table is a celebration of a victory won and a promise guaranteed. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, we're going to pass these symbols and He invites you to take them. We'll take them together after we've sung a hymn. If you've not yet trusted Christ, then the symbols are not really for you. Therefore, a believer, it's participation in a family meal in that sense. But the promise is, trust in me, and you become part of the family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the resurrection. Your Son has conquered death. Thank you for the promise of the resurrection. He is the returning Lord and the eternal Lord. And thank you for the power of the cross, that Christ died for our sins. As we take these symbols and move back in our mind to the cross from the open tomb, I pray that you would open our hearts to worship and give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.